Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word is all that we need, that is the truth that speaks down through the ages and speaks still today into our hearts and minds. So we pray that as we looked this evening at Jesus' teaching, that we would afresh have a sense of your purposes for us, your longing for the lost, and your longing for us to be a part of your great work. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were with us last week, when we began this short series on stories of salvation from Luke chapter 15, you'll recall that the setting for the parables that we're looking at is a gathered crowd. Luke calls them tax collectors and sinners, and he says that all of them were eager to listen to what Jesus had to say. But of course the crowd also include Pharisees and scribes, and they were muttering against Jesus because of the very fact that he actually allowed such people to associate so closely with him. He was there to teach them, to encourage them, even allowing them to eat at the same table as him. And all of this was a constant source of irritation to the religious leaders. Not least because Jesus' compassion for the lost threw their own indifference and neglect into sharp relief. So, in response, and both in order to try and help the religious leaders see just how far they had drifted from God's own heart, and in order to draw those avid listeners closer to an understanding of God's grace and love, Jesus tells three parables. And the first of those we looked at last week, which was the parable of the lost sheep. The second of which we're going to be looking at tonight, which is the parable of the lost coin. And the third of which we're going to be looking at over the next 2 weeks, probably the most well-known of them, the parable of the prodigal son. And all three of these parables that Jesus teaches in Luke 15 have the same central theme, and that is God's yearning for the lost, his yearning love to bring back the lost. And in consequence, these also teach us that this is what our attitude should be as church. What our attitude should be, our passion should be towards making disciples, towards seeking and saving the lost. But before we actually begin to look at this parable, Carol's going to come and read for us.
So it's Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep, 2 verses 1 to 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Carol. So in the first parable, we have the picture of a shepherd who, upon discovering that he's missing one sheep, leaves the rest of the flock. Now, I'm going to assume that it's in the care of another shepherd. And he searches high and low until he finds the missing animal. And then when he finds it, he carries it home and gathers together all his friends and neighbours and throws a huge party to celebrate. And as we heard last week when Graham was speaking to us, this parable teaches us not only about God's heart for the lost, but also that actually bringing each and every one of his children home is actually a cause for great rejoicing in heaven. Now, the second picture of salvation that we're looking at this evening, the story of the lost coin, it parallels that first story in many ways. But, as I hope we shall see, it nonetheless has some unique insights to teach us about God's heart for the lost and the source of his joy. So, quick summary, although it's only three verses and you don't really need a summary, I will summarize. In this parable, a coin has been lost, one of ten. And upon discovering that it's missing, the woman who owns the coin lights a lamp so that she can see to make a proper job of sweeping the house. And then she searches tirelessly until she finds the missing coin. And then just as in that first parable, when she finds the coin, she gathers friends and neighbours together to celebrate discovery of the missing item. And in similar fashion, we are told there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So that was a summary that was longer than the actual reading, but there you go. Now, just to help us get a little idea of what Jesus' listeners might have heard or understood, a little bit of background. The silver coin that was lost was roughly equivalent to a day's wages. Now, that's not a huge sum of money, but it is going to be a significant amount to the woman who's lost it. And also, we're told that she lights the lamp in her home. Homes of the poorer members of Jewish society at that time would be quite small dwellings. They would have beaten earth floors, and they probably didn't have too many windows. So it would be dark inside. It would be dark, and it would be dusty. That means finding a missing coin, an irregular piece of metal, is not going to be an easy task in amongst the gloom and the dirt. That's why the first thing that she does is light a lamp to dispel the gloom. So for just three short verses, we've actually got quite a wealth of detail as to how this woman sets about her task and that the effort that she goes to retrieve this coin. And that is perhaps one of the first differences that we can actually note between the two parables. We are actually given quite a detailed description of what goes on, what the situation is and what the difficulties are that arise from it. And we're given an insight into the lengths to which this woman will go to retrieve the missing item. Now, in contrast, in the parable of the lost sheep, the difficulties surrounding the shepherd's efforts are implied in the story, but they're not actually stated. Now, perhaps that's because his hearers would have understood the perils and the dangers of rural life. But perhaps there's another reason. Parables are intended to be short, simple stories that make one point and make it well. So just as with the parable of the lost sheep, that of the lost coin is intended to demonstrate God's passionate and committed longing to save those that are lost. Nothing else will bring him greater joy. But why does Jesus tell us this a second time? Why does he effectively repeat himself? Well, clearly, Jesus wants those who are listening to him to understand that what he is telling them is very important. So much so that it needs driving home. And with each parable, Jesus is building on the lesson he wants his listeners to understand. That what brings joy to God's heart above all else is to seek and save the lost. So the parables are there to reinforce this wonderful lesson, this amazing lesson that Jesus wants us to take to our own hearts. Now, these two stories, these parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, are not Indiana Jones stories. They're not about an adventurer who commits everything to rediscovering something that was long lost, some amazing treasure that used to belong to someone else. These parables tell of something precious that was lost, but something that was once the possession of the person who is seeking it. What they have in common with the Indiana Jones stories is that the searcher will stop at nothing to retrieve that was lost, no matter how long it takes, no matter what it costs personally. The restoration of his children means everything to God. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, "The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So perhaps the first parable gives us the idea in broad brushstrokes, as it were. And then the second parable reinforces the idea by stressing the meticulous preparation for the task and the meticulous execution of the task in hand. As Graham said last week, the majority of the lost don't actually realise that that's the situation that they're in. They are in the dark about their condition. That was certainly the case for me before I came to faith. Until the Lord opened my eyes to my situation, I was just stumbling along blindly, digging myself an ever deeper and darker hole and wondering how on earth I was ever going to get out of it. So what is the first thing that this woman does when she finds she's lost the coin? She lights a lamp to dispel the gloom. Now, light is used throughout the Bible to speak of God's holiness, his truth, his justice, his righteousness. In Psalm 119, we read, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." And in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And in the New Testament, of course, Jesus himself tells us that he is the light of the world, the light that dispels the darkness, reveals what is hidden, that exposes the reality of our sinfulness, our lostness, and makes it possible for us to be found and restored. And if that's not the case, John 12 says, "The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going." Light is what reveals what is hidden. Now, this woman, if she was lighting a lamp in the daytime, she was actually expending money that she could probably ill afford to use. She was using oil in the daytime to light up her house, her dark house, to reveal what was hidden, because what was lost was so precious, nothing else mattered. So having thrown light on the situation, she gets to work. Now, she doesn't just simply look around, you know, glancing here and there to see if she can see what she's done with the coin. She sweeps the house thoroughly so that nothing is overlooked, no corner is left untouched, no dust or dirt lies undisturbed. And she searches carefully and doesn't stop until she finds the coin. The coin was valuable to her. Small though it was, it mattered to her. And she must find it at all costs. In the same way, there is no one who is not valuable to God. Regardless of how we might feel about ourselves or how we might feel about others, each person is precious in the sight of God, as precious as the next. Now, I mentioned that the homes of the poor would have beaten earth floors. And general footfall and wear and tear would mean that there was always going to be dust and dirt floating around and cracks in the floor into which something like a coin might so easily fall and be buried or become lost. In Genesis chapter 2, we read, "Then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." As a result of the fall, death entered the world. And when we die, we say we return to dust. This coin had fallen into the dust. And that's another picture of the sorry state in which we live. We are sinful beings, lost in the dust of our own sinful nature. And yet that's not what God wants for us. He wants to sweep us up from the dust and restore us to where we belong. So perhaps we're beginning to get a clearer picture of why Jesus tells another parable so similar to the first. It's quite simply because he wants the religious leaders to understand how he felt about those that they were ignoring, about the lost. And he wants those who have come to hear him speak to hear the amazing message of God's grace. God doesn't just want to leave us hanging in the dark, lost and stumbling about blindly. God longed for us so much that he was prepared to give up everything so that we might be restored to him. He sent his only son, the light of the world, with a gospel of hope and the keys to the kingdom. And through stories and parables, through miracles and signs, Jesus drew alongside those that he had come to save. So that through love and compassion, God might be known. And sinners drawn to repentance. He used every means at his disposal to ensure that the message goes out into the darkest places of the world. He chose disciples. He taught and equipped them, and he sent them out in turn. He established his church so that the message would continue to spread and so that the work of saving the lost would keep going for as long as was necessary, so that until the work of saving the lost had been completed. And ultimately, he died on a cross because there was no other way to restore sinful human beings to God's side. Just like the woman in this parable, we are called to use every means at our disposal to seek out the lost, to shed light on the dark places by speaking aloud about Jesus and about the saving hope that comes through accepting him as Lord. We've talked in previous weeks about that is not an easy task to do. But if we have a passion, and I'm sure next week when we go and hear, those who are going to hear Neil Baldwin, he just speaks with the faith, the simple faith that he has. If he can do it, we can do it. Earlier in Luke's gospel, in chapter 8, Jesus says, "No one lights a lamp and puts it under a bowl. Or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those that come in can see the light." So making disciples must be our priority as a church because it's the Lord's priority. Just as the first parable ends with rejoicing in heaven, here we're told there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Heaven gets excited when a lost soul is recovered. Why? Because something that was valuable has been restored to its rightful place. God is glorified. Like that discovered coin, that which was unusable because it was lost in the dirt and the dust, has been brought back to light. It's again available for the master's use. Something that was dusty and dirty because of sin has been made clean and beautiful by God's grace and mercy. And that's always going to be a cause for rejoicing. The Pharisees, as we heard last week, thought that pleasing God was the most important thing they could do. And they were right. It's just that, as we heard, they set about it the wrong way. They focused all their energies on themselves, on their own lives, in trying to please God in their own strength. But in doing so, they ignored the very people and the very purpose that captivates God's heart, bringing sinners to salvation. And if that's God's attitude, what should ours be? We could be like the Pharisees and become a church that's so inward-looking that we end up avoiding those who so desperately need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Or we could, by default, take a middle ground, that of indifference. And it's so easy to do that, simply by doing nothing. Now, that could be through fear, nervousness, busyness. Or we could be like Jesus and actively seek and welcome anyone who doesn't yet know the Lord for themselves. And that's going to have, again, as we said last week, implications for everything that we do as church, for the decisions we take in PCC, for the way that we carry out our various ministries and outreach programs, for the way we worship, for the way we welcome people who walk through our door. And it's going to have implications for what we do when we go out of those doors and back into the places that God has put us in the world. Our memory verse, which I'm sure is ingrained on your hearts and minds by now, is, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's not only shine for Jesus, but actively reach out and draw others in to meet with him. Let's pray. Lord, we are your people, not because we are worthy or because somehow we have achieved it. We are your people because of the yearning love of the Father. You call us and you send us in the name of Christ to seek the lost and serve the world that you died to save. Our Lord, that we pray that our own hearts may be filled with the joy that is described in these parables, when we willingly take part in the task of bringing those who are far from you home. May you give us eyes to see those who are around us in the way that you see them through your eyes. May we be moved in the way that you are moved to act on behalf of those who don't yet know you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit to make us bold to speak the name of Jesus, and give us the gifts that we need to lead others to Christ. We thank you for the opportunities that we already have to meet with those in need through Food Bank, Family Pack, TLC, and for the opportunities we have to engage with children, parents, grandparents, carers, through SOS and toddler group. Help us to prayerfully encourage and support all those who work in these ministries, so that not only can they continue to offer compassionate care and support, but that they might have both the opportunities and the courage to share the gospel message with those who come along. And as we look forward to Hope Wallasey next year, please guide our deliberations as we seek to discover what part you need us to play as church, and how we can most effectively use that time to reach out to those who need to know you. And we ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.